Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
Would you open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18? Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. It's in the Old Testament, the part written before Jesus came. It is a portion of Scripture where God was spelling out the kind of relationship he was going to have with his people Israel. He's telling them how they're going to live together, what kind of covenant they're going to be in, what he's going to do for them and how he has done things for them, and then also what is expected of them as they live in a relationship with him. And it's a book full of all kinds of pointers to what it looks like for Christians to be in a relationship with God today. And so we're going to look at it this morning, and I want to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 22. Maybe as I begin to read these verses, you could remember that for thousands of years, almost every single people in every single country never had the opportunity to hear what you're about to hear. And to this day, billions of people have never heard read what you're about to hear read. And these words are no trifle to you. They're your very life. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of the nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. Forgive me. It is to him you shall listen. But as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he may shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and who we listen to is one of the most practical daily realities in each of our lives. Lord, would you tune our hearts to the right voice? Would you tune our hearts to your voice? Lord, would you set a guard over the doors of my mouth that I might not sin against you, but I might preach the word of God, not as the words of man, but as the words of God, which it really is. Would you keep me from all error? Would you make me clear beyond what my mental capacity and energy enable me to do? Would you do that because you love your sheep and you even love those who are not of your fold? You would have them come in. Lord, we pray that your word would gather your whole flock, all those who you're saving. We pray this with great trust in the presence and the power of your very real Holy Spirit. We know this is not a human endeavor, but we know you come and accompany the preaching of your word, and you work in the hearts of your people for your glory. We pray that you do this in the midst of our weakness, even through our weakness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. My goal this morning is very simple, and it's simply this: to encourage you to listen to God. To call you, if I could be a bit more specific, to listen to God as he's revealed himself through his prophets. And if I can be even more specific, to listen to God as he's revealed himself through his greatest prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants to reveal himself to his people. He wants to speak to them, and he has spoken them to them through the whole Bible, specifically through the prophets of the Old Testament, and then through the apostles of the New Testament. God is a God who speaks to his people. And if you think about it, life is really about learning to listen to the right people, isn't it? I mean, every single parent's primary concern is that their kids will listen to the right voices. That when they get out into the world, or they get out into a school situation, or get out into a work situation, that they won't, quote unquote, get in with the wrong crowd, because they don't want them shaped by alternative voices, shaped by voices that would lead them away from what is good and true and right. And some of you are those parents who are constantly saying, listen to me. And some of you were those kids who are constantly hearing, listen to me. And the reason you're hearing that is because one of the primary decisions that any soul ever makes is, who will I listen to? And the reason this is so critical is because the voices that are out there in the world are extremely deceptive. It's hard to listen to the right voices. It's no easy task to go through life listening to the right people and following the right course. You see this in the book of Proverbs. Maybe you could turn there and I'll show you a few examples of this. In the book of Proverbs, we see that the book of Proverbs is written as a father addressing his child, a father trying to guide his son in the right path, and he's constantly trying to plead with him to listen to the right voices. So Proverbs chapter 1 says in verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason.'" Then verse 13, "We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood." This is basically a dad saying, listen, you need to stay out of being in a gang. There are people who are going to come to you and say, come with us. We'll roll somebody who's not suspecting it. We'll get their money and we'll live off the plunder. We'll live off easy money. And this is a dad getting into his kid's face and saying, don't listen to people like that. They wind up drowning in their own blood. They wind up getting shot by their own buddies. That's how life works. If you go in with the people who go for easy money, you wind up dead quick. And here's a father saying, listen to me and not to the guys who offer you easy money. But when you're 18... easy money with a bunch of guys can sound pretty attractive. And so the Proverbs is sitting there saying, listen to one voice and not another. Same kind of idea in Proverbs chapter 5. Go there for a second. And we notice that life is really about who you're listening to. Who you're listening to. And that'd be a good question to begin to let circulate in your mind this morning. Who do you listen to? Where do you get religious guidance? Where do you get life guidance? What voices decide whether you're discouraged and depressed or encouraged and rejoicing? What voices have the grip on your life? And so we see in Proverbs 5 another example of a father saying, listen to me and not to someone else. In this case, he's saying, listen to me and not to the lips of an adulteress. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood. He's saying she sounds good. She sounds smooth. She sounds sweet. She sounds tasty like honey. She sounds like she's going to intoxicate you and thrill your soul. Don't listen to her. She'll kill you. And so there's this path of who you're going to listen to being put out in front of you. Have you considered that? That really what's going on in the world is that 7 billion people are making decisions each day who they will listen to. That what's happening in the world we're living in is that people are daily making decisions about which voice is ultimately going to control their lives. And some of them are making decisions that destroy their marriages. Others are making decisions that destroy their lives. Others, and really millions and billions, are making decisions that will destroy their eternity. But it's because they're not listening to the right voice. They're not listening to the right authority. And this is a massive issue in the scriptures. Think about the very first book of the Bible. The very first book of the Bible starts with the voice of God. It starts with God speaking and saying, "Let there be light." And there was light. So God speaking in a creative way. And then it moves to God speaking in a commanding way. You can eat all of the fruit in this entire garden. This world is for your pleasure. But don't eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, because on the day you eat of it, you will die. And then how does sin enter into the world? How does sin enter in the world? It enters by Satan coming to the first woman of the first man and the first woman and saying, "You're not going to die. You can disobey God. It's not going to cost you anything. It's not going to lead you astray." And what you have right at the very dawn of the Bible is you have God putting it in front of people. This is how things work. You either listen to God or you listen to the devil. You either listen to yourself or you listen to me. You'll either listen to voices that aren't me or you will listen to me. And I'm telling you, your eternity will all be banked on who you listened to. Now, I didn't say your eternity would all be banked on whatever voices pass through your ear. There's lots of people who are good at going to church. They even have good doctrinal statements. They even ascribe to a good, healthy church. But they don't actually hear what's being said. They don't actually hear and listen and obey. And your eternity will be banked on which voice you listen to in the world. If you listen to the voice of God, you will experience salvation and joy and peace and eternal life and freedom from condemnation and eternity in heaven forever. If you don't, those words may have passed through your ears, but you will experience destruction and misery and eternal condemnation and death, all based on which voice you listened to. Deuteronomy chapter 18 is a call to tune out certain voices and to tune in to God's prophet. To tune out voices that would take you away from God and to tune into the one voice that's going to bring you to God, namely the voice of his messenger. God is a God who has spoken directly from heaven, but that's not his general way. And we'll see in a bit why that's a good thing. He generally speaks to us through a mediator, through someone between us and God. And he speaks most prominently through his prophets. And our life hinges on whether or not we listen to his word or other words. You see this theme. Look at the text. You see it really clearly there. You see that God is deeply concerned with who we listen to. In that first section, verses 9 through 14, he lists off all these different people who would get us to God. Mediums, necromancers, those who inquire from the dead. And it says in verse 14, listen for the word listen. For these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. He's saying, listen, you're going in Israel into this new land, and when you get there, you're going to meet people who've got all kinds of ways of getting to God. They've got all kinds of ways of hearing from God and manipulating God's will. They've got all kinds of spirituality. You aren't going to show up in Israel and invent spirituality. It's already there. But the kind they've invented is to be tuned out. The volume is to be turned down. The channel is to be turned. It's to be turned off. And you are not to give yourself to any other way of hearing my voice other than the one I've given you, the one I've ordained. And then he says in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So don't tune into these guys. Do tune into this guy. Listen to this one. There is someone you should listen to. And this is just simply stunning. This is one of those things that Christians take for granted. And you just wonder how on earth you could take yourself by the shoulders and shake yourself until you realize what a bad thing it is to take this for granted. That you have a clue what's going on in the universe is a gift. That you are struggling to do what is right is a gift, because it presupposes that you actually know what right is. The fact that you are actually trying to live up to a standard, or you are trying to follow a Christ, means you actually know a Christ. It means you've actually had something revealed to you. You've actually had something to listen to. God has given that to you. The fact that you are not utterly and completely in confusion and in the dark is already an unbelievable grace gift to you. You might be sitting here going, it's such a shame that I'm so discouraged and I don't take God's promises more seriously. It is a grace that you are discouraged and that you even know what those promises are. It means he's revealed himself to you. And he wants you to tune out every voice that will not lead you to him. Every discouraging voice. And he wants you to tune in to him alone. So that he is the dominant voice in your head. In the book of Proverbs, there's all these words for wisdom. It says, you know, you're to seek discretion, and you're to seek wisdom, and you're to seek understanding. And I believe it's the word discretion that has the idea of keeping up an inner dialogue. Part of the ideal of the Christian life, part of what it is to be a mature Christian, is that the internal dialogue of your life is not primarily bouncing off what other people think. It's not primarily bouncing off what the pollsters are saying or what other religions are saying. But the inner dialogue of your soul is between you and God. That's the main thing you're tuned into, is what he thinks of you in this situation, what he thinks you should do. You're listening to him. You're responding to him alone. There may be other people there. There may be other people talking. The main one you're hearing is God. And so God here is saying, tune out voices that will lead you away from me and tune into me. Now, notice, and let's go through this a little bit more closely, what he says about tuning out other religious or other spiritual voices. Notice what he says in verses 9 through 14. And then if we get there, verses 21 and 22, he talks about what kind of voices we should tune out. And in verses 9 through 14, what you're going to notice is that the voices we're to tune out are multiple, they are manipulative, and they're murderous. They're multiple, they're manipulative, and they're murderous. They're multiple. Notice here, there's just so many different voices you can listen to. So in verse 10 at the last part, it says that there are those who practice divination. There are those who tell fortunes, those who are interpreting omens. There are sorcerers. So these are all different kinds of ways to get in touch with the divine, to get in touch with the gods. But notice there wasn't one. You could go look at your omens. You could have your fortune read. You could go to a diviner. There were multiple kinds of diviners. You could get someone who could tell fortunes. There's a plethora of possibilities to hear from the divine and to know what the gods are thinking. On top of that, not only are there multiple ways of hearing from God, but they are manipulative. this word, a charmer, has the idea of this idea of being a charmer has the idea of putting a hold on someone, sort of casting a spell. And whenever you get into occult religion, you're always dealing with trying to get an edge up, trying to get a little more power. In Indonesia, the men will often wear rings that are amulets to spirits or to spiritual power. And the idea is if you have this amulet, you have a little more power than the next guy. You have an edge up in the spiritual realm. And there's always this element in any other religion other than Christianity where you're trying to get a leg up in the spiritual realm, a little more power, something that makes it so that God is favorable towards you and not against you. And that's what makes verse 10 so wicked. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering. The context here is dealing with people are trying to know God's will. People are trying to get God to do something for them, cast a spell, get things to work out their way. And one of the ways they're doing that is by sacrificing their kids. They're trying to get their future to be better or get God to speak to them by killing their children. It's manipulative. And it's murderous, isn't it? It's murderous because in order to get my future to go better, in order to sort of cast a spell or to do something to get spiritual power, I would sacrifice the life of my child to get that sort of power for the future. And right there, you actually have the very spirit that's behind abortion. Because abortion today doesn't do anything. The average person getting an abortion today is not believing any kind of divination or any kind of occult belief, but they are trying to secure a better future for themselves by sacrificing the life of someone who's helpless. And so you just see the wickedness of ungodly religion. It has multiple ways, none of which seem to work. They sort of seem to be like grasping at God. It's manipulative, and on top of that, it is murderous. And God utterly forbids it. Do you notice that? Notice that in the text. God utterly forbids other ways of hearing from him, other ways of being in contact with the spiritual realm other than through him. And he says that very clearly in verse 14. For these nations which you're about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord has not allowed you to do this. This is utterly forbidden. And this is not just an Old Testament thing. When you get to the book of Acts in the New Testament and people start coming to Jesus, what happens is they start burning they start, let me read you this. Go to Acts 18, if you will. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy 18 because we're going to be back there. But if you'll go to Acts 19, I'm sorry, you'll see this. Look at Acts chapter 19 in the New Testament after Jesus comes and dies and rises again from the dead. In Acts chapter 19, it tells us about the conversion of a bunch of people who were into the occult, who were into various spiritual realities. And it says in chapter 19, verse 19, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail and prevail mightily. What happened is you had a city dominated by the occult, dominated by various ungodly religions. And when people got converted, they didn't sort of say, you know, my old pagan days, they were kind of sophisticated, but I've taken a step up and now I'm with Jesus. No, they had a good old-fashioned burning of everything to do with seeking God outside of Jesus. They got rid of it all. They weren't too sophisticated for that. In fact, they got rid of it so thoroughly that they overturned the economy in the city because the economy in that city depended on this false worship, and they started a riot. And so you see the idea that in Old Testament and the New Testament, following God means turning your ears, closing your ears, tuning out to all sources of spiritual knowledge outside of God's word and outside of God's prophet. Now, we should probably just take a minute before we move on from that and ask, why? Why does God forbid necromancers, those who can contact the dead? why does he forbid all of that for his people? And I want to say something that's very important for those living in a secular culture to hear. The reason he forbids it isn't because it's fake. It isn't like, oh, these people are getting tricked into thinking these necromancers have power, but really they don't have any power, and so my people ought not to do that because it's fake. The power of the occult, the power in Islam, the power in Hinduism, the power in idolatrous religions, the power in seances, in crystal balls, and in Ouija boards is real. It is real power. Now, when two 14-year-olds sit down around a Ouija board and the guy like wants to tell the girl he likes her, so he's just like, I like you. That's just two kids, okay? But we fool ourselves if we think that the spiritual realities in this world, the magicians and the sorcerers and the real demonic power are not real. God is not forbidding this for his people because it's fake. When you go to the book of Exodus, and you go to Exodus chapter 7, God says to Moses, his servant, he says, take your staff and throw it down on a ground and it will turn into a snake. And then the magicians of Pharaoh, who are all into the occult, who are all into false religions, they take their staffs and they throw them down on the ground and they turn into snakes by their magic arts, it says. There was real power in the religion of the Egyptians. There is real power in every false religion. There is real power, and you fool around with it to your peril because it's real. I love the story that Dan Smith tells. I believe he was in Sri Lanka at the time. He was a missionary overseas, and during one part of his missionary, he was in Sri Lanka, and he saw these men who would walk across the coals of fire in bare feet. They would get themselves into a demonic trance, and they would walk across coals of fire without being burned. And there was this one basically liberal Christian, this Christian who didn't really believe in the supernatural, which makes you not a Christian at all. But nonetheless, there was this one Christian missionary who didn't believe vast portions of the Bible, and he wanted to show how this was all just silly stuff. And so he said he would run across the coals without power. And he wound up deeply burned because it was another power. In China, when J.O. Frazier was ministering on behalf of the China Inland Mission, the tribes in China, I believe it was the Lisu tribe he was ministering among, they would make poles covered in swords, and they would walk up the sword edges and not be hurt. Not because if you walk a certain way on a sword edge, you won't be hurt, but because there is demonic power that gives an edge, that gives a leg up to people, just as it promises. And if you mess with it, it will take you in and you will wind up somewhere you never planned to be. There is real power. And the reason God forbids his people to be involved is not because it's fake, but because it's abominable. That's what the text says repeatedly. It says it is abominable. Will you notice that in the verses there? It says, verse 9, when you come into the land the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of these nations. Now, the word abominable is interesting. He doesn't say you shouldn't follow the wrong practices of the nations. He says you shall not practice the abominable. And to abominate something, it is to express an emotional revulsion towards it. When God looks at people killing children, when God looks at people consulting tea leaves, when God looks at people ignoring the Bibles but going to seances, he is not just sitting there going, you know, that's wrong. I wish they'd get the Bible. That's how modern Christians always sound. They see everything that's foolish and unbiblical, and they just seem too cool for it. They never sound like it's abominable. Like they are morally revulsed by it. We're too cool at all times to ever be morally revulsed. But God is a personal God who is emotionally revolted when he speaks his word and people detour around him to go to a seance. He is emotionally revolted when people try to preserve their lives by slaughtering the lives of their children. He is emotionally revolted when people ignore his revelation to get their own revelation. It creates an emotional reaction in a holy God. But it does more than that. Will you notice this in verse 12? For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. He doesn't just abominate what people do. He abominates the people themselves. Now we have this saying that we love to say, that God hates sin, but loves the sinner. And there is a grain of truth in that God loves sinners and he wants to bring them to himself and save them. But that saying radically distorts the truth. It's not like you can go on sinning and there's this inner core of you that God just thinks is precious. Your sin is an expression of your heart. You are a sinner when you don't know God and when you don't follow his ways. It's you actually become, listen to me, this is so important. When you give your life to sin, you don't become someone who does things that revolt God. You become someone who personally revolts God. If you're following your own ideas as your religious compass, God finds you revolting. If you're following the man-made religions of Islam or Hinduism, God finds you revolting. When I lived the first 21 years of my life, when I was 17 years old, I was doing a past life regression with two white witches, and we were just into the supernatural, and it was just so innocent, teenage experimentation. No, God was in heaven revolted by this and revolted by me. And it's so important to see this, because when you see this, you will appreciate your salvation more. You were abominable to God. God actually had a moral revulsion against you that was so strong that it would make him right to light the fires of hell and destroy you forever. He abominated you. The way people react to Ray Rice this week, the way people react to sin in our culture, and they say, that's disgusting. How could anyone do that? God looked at us and said, that's disgusting. How could anyone do that? And was revolted by us nonetheless, even while we were yet sinners. Christ died for the abominably ungodly. You don't do your appreciation of your salvation any favors by talking about how God hates sin but loves the sinner. You need to talk about yourself as an abominable sinner who God has loved and redeemed and saved. And if you're not redeemed and saved, let me warn you, you don't want to face God on the last day as an abomination. You may seem cool now. You may seem sophisticated now. You may seem like he doesn't exist now, but I assure you, soon he will assure you of his existence, and he will tell you what he thinks of you. And if you haven't found a place to hide and be saved, you will be an abomination for eternity. We are to tune out, to utterly tune out the voices of the ungodly, of ungodly religion. Let me say one more thing before I move on from this point. There would be those who would read a verse like that and say, well, then Christians ought not to have anything to do ever with anything that involves the occult or magicians or sorcery. And so I'm not watching The Hobbit anymore. I'm not watching The Lord of the Rings. We're burning the Narnia books. Because all of these have sorcerers in there. That's a sensitive and even a good question. That's not a crazy thing. You read Exodus chapter 19, you ought to think about that. But I want you to notice here that it's not any knowledge of mediums or necromancers that God rejects. It's learning to follow the abominable practices of those nations. It's actually doing what they do. And the rest of Scripture shows us that men of God actually did study what they wrote. So we see in Daniel chapter 1 that Daniel studied all the wisdom of Babylon, which included real sorcerers and real magicians. He studied it. You know, Daniel refused to sin in Daniel chapter 1, but he didn't refuse to read the literature of the Babylonians. That's very interesting. You remember the apostle Paul, who was so eager to make Christians not sin, that same apostle at the same time, what did he do? He also quoted the Greek poets. He quoted poets that were talking about Zeus, and he applied it to God in Acts chapter 17. So we're not talking about an all-out ban on anything that involves a magician or a magic wand. What we're talking about is not following their practices. And so when Christians, or when really anyone, writes fiction, and it's known to be fiction that involves magicians or whatever, there can be times when they use that fiction to reveal really good truth. Now, if you're reading fiction that involves dragons and sorcerers and magicians and it's drawing you into the occult, it's sin. You should get rid of that book. You should quit reading it. You don't need it any part of your life. But if there's fiction that's using those different things which are real to illustrate spiritual truth, it can be helpful at times even to read it. There's a great passage in one of the C.S. Lewis Narnia books where Lucy is told that she will not be coming back to Narnia. And of course, she's mortified. And she says that she's mortified because she'll never see Aslan again. And how could you live not seeing Aslan again when you've come to worship Aslan? Because he's a lot like Jesus. And Aslan tells her, "You are too old, children, and you must begin to come close to your own world now." And then what they're told is, "But how will we meet you if we're in this other world?" And he says, and Aslan says, "But you shall meet me, dear one." "Are you there too, sir?" said Edmund. "I am," said Aslan, "but I have another name. You must learn to know me by that name. This was the very reason why you were brought to Narnia, that by knowing me here for a little, you may know me better there." And there is fiction in the world that has that intent, to take you into another world to help you know God better here. There's fiction that wants to take you in another world to lead you away from God. That ought to be utterly rejected. There's fiction that may use the real realities of magicians and whatnot, but if its point is to get you to know more of God here, it's not what Deuteronomy 18 is abominating. If that's not clear, we can talk about it after the service. The second thing, and this is my last point, I only had two, is that we're to turn off all ungodly sources of leadership and we're to turn on to God's own prophet. Now notice this in verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Now this is a very gracious promise. Israel had been being led by the hand by Moses. He was the one who told them when to march, when to move, how to follow God, what God's law was. And now he has already told us he's going to die and not go with them in the promised land. They're going to get to their destination and their leader is going to be gone. And he says to them, "Don't worry, God will raise up for you another prophet." And he uses the singular. It's a prophet God's going to raise up. But there's an indication that throughout their history, there would be different prophets. That's why they get a tool to discern who's real and who's not in verse 21 and 22. "And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." And so basically this criterion basically says if some guy comes along and says the end of the world is on Friday, and then the end of the world is not on Friday, and you're still living on Monday, that guy can say all he want about how long your dress is supposed to be or how modesty means wearing culottes all the time. You just don't have to listen to him. You don't have to pay any attention to him. If he can't do what he said he would do, if he can't deliver on the promises he made, then there's no reason to listen to him. And this is very important because there are many, even many who visit Emmanuel, who come here out of extremely oppressive church situations where the pastor had a word on everything and was right on everything. But if he's making predictions and promises that he simply can't bring forward, it doesn't matter if he's got the title reverend, pastor, elder, bishop. I don't care. You don't have to worry about him because God's not worried about him. He's not really speaking God's word. The one you need to worry about is the one who comes in line with the line of Moses who comes bringing God's word. You have to think about God's prophet. So it says there, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Now, of course, if you go through the Old Testament, you'll find that there were many prophets that fit this bill, who came and spoke God's word. There was Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha. Throughout the scriptures, God spoke to his people by the prophets. But it's very interesting. When you get to the New Testament, one of the questions in the hubbub of the New Testament that comes out really early on in the Gospels is that they are still looking for a prophet. So people walk up to John the Baptist and say, are you the prophet or shall we look for another? Or Jesus will say, who do men say that I am? And some will say, well, some say you're the prophet. They're still looking for this one prophet. And when you get to the earliest preaching of the New Testament, it's very clear the New Testament church was saying, this one prophet, like Moses, was the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in Acts chapter 3. Let me show you that. Go in your Bible, if you will, to Acts chapter 3. And it says there, as we hear one of the first Christian sermons, that Jesus is the prophet of God. So Acts chapter 3, we're hearing preaching in Acts chapter 3. And it says in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, as Peter is confronting the people who killed Jesus, he says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets long ago. So here's Peter saying, you've got to listen to Jesus. You've got to repent and follow Jesus. You've got to listen to Jesus. What verse would he use to back this up? How would he put this into action in a way that would seal this to their Jewish souls? And he says this, verse 22, Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And the implication is that prophet has arrived. The one who will speak for God definitively and ultimately, the final word and revelation from God, he will speak to his people. And our youth group this week started a study of the book of Hebrews, and I heard great things about it. And they were looking at this verse that just makes it so clear in Hebrews chapter 1 that Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. He's not just the prophet who talks about God. He's the prophet who talks about himself because he is God. And he says this, long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the ultimate revelation of God. Well, I only have a few more minutes, but why don't I just use them to do this? Isn't it an incredible thing for God to tell you to just listen to Jesus? Have you thought about that? There's a scene in the New Testament where God takes Elijah, one of the greatest prophets, and Moses, the first and great prophet, and he brings them both up to the top of a mountain, and then he has Jesus shine over both of them, and he says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. In other words, God wants you honed in on the one who said, I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me will never hunger. He wants your ears totally tuned on the one who wants to satisfy your soul. Discouragement and depression, that you're not going to make it till the end as a Christian, he wants you listening to the one who said, whoever comes to me, I will gather to myself and I will never cast them out. He wants you to know the security of being one who he will never cast out. And on top of that, he said, whoever believes in me, out of his very soul will flow rivers of living waters. And you're like, yeah, there's no rivers of living water today. Or I'm not sure if I'm really going to make it. Or I'm not really sure if Jesus satisfies. You are not hearing the central thrust of Deuteronomy 19. Listen to him. Listen to him. Over every doubt, over every discouragement, over every other voice, over every other source of leadership, over anything that would distract people, above everything, listen to him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask you to please give us grace to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray you'd even meet with us in the Lord's Supper and help us to hear his words and his promise. The words of the new covenant that he has given us forgiveness of sins. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.